All right, this morning, why don't you turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And we've been looking at this last few weeks or so. This summer, we've kind of landed in a series entitled Unlikely Heroes. Unlikely Heroes. And this series of Unlikely Heroes is a series where I was really wanting to take some time and focus on some Old Testament Bible stories. You know, those kind that you had in Sunday school, those Bible stories. And today, I don't even give them fancy titles because Daniel in the Lion's Den is the best title I could give it, right? Daniel in the Lion's Den. And it's the title that we all know, the story that we all remember. And again, as I've said for the weeks past, that this story of Daniel in the Lion's Den, I remember being in Sunday school, and I remember my teacher putting up the felt board and the felt pieces, the flannel graph, right? Is that what it's called? Flannel graph of Daniel in the lion's den. And I remember this exciting story of Daniel and this man, this incredible adventure that he had. Really, it really is an incredible adventure. And it's not just a story. It's not just a fable, like we might think it to be, a fable, but it's actually a true story. This true story of a man who, this Jewish man, who loved God so much that he was willing to live a life in such a way that others around him would actually fear him, and that they would become so frightened of him that they would actually have to harm him and put him into places that would even bring him more harm. And so this is an incredible adventure. The last few weeks we've been going through some of these adventures. You remember some of the adventures we looked at were like Abraham and his son Isaac, and what were the other ones? I can't even remember last week. It just left me for a second. Oh yeah, that's right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, that's right. Daniel's friends, right? Remember the four young men that were taken from Judah, that were taken from the land of Israel. They were taken from Judah, and then they were taken to Babylon. Remember that? All four of them. We looked at the story of these three young men, these three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what happened with them. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and that incredible adventure they had. They came out of the fiery furnace, and it says that they didn't even smell like smoke. Their hair didn't smell like smoke. Their clothes didn't smell like smoke. But another one had been in the fire with them, right? It says the angel of the Lord was in the fire with them, and he protected them, and he kept them safe. And then, of course, they came out of the fire. What an incredible miracle that was. And so today I want to look at another incredible miracle, this incredible miracle of Daniel in the lion's den. And I want you to kind of get some fresh eyes on it a little bit. Sometimes we kind of get lost in the story, and it's an old story, and it's a story we've heard a lot, and it's kind of a Bible story or church story. But look at it with some new eyes today. If you can, maybe put on your childlike eyes. Not childish, but childlike eyes. And look at this story of this man and how he encountered God along the way. I want to look at Daniel chapter 1, and there's a lot of verses here, but I'm going to read through the whole thing because it's the best way to just give you the story. It's chapter 6, and it's verse 1. We're going to go all the way through 28. But it says this: Darius, or King Darius the Mede, decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces. Now remember, the story we left off in the beginning of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, that they were taken by the Babylonians. And so now that area is under new rulership, under new ownership, and it's by the Medes and the Persians. And so King Darius was the king. And so it says that he divided the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a prince to rule over each province, each one of those 120 provinces. The king also chose Daniel and two other administrators to supervise the princes and to watch out for the king's interests. And so as you can see, there's 120, took the kingdom and he divided it into 120 provinces. Then what he did is he had a prince over every one of those 120. And then what he did is he picked out three men that were loyal, three men that found favor with the king, three men that were just loyal to him, and also they were friends with him, especially Daniel. Daniel became a good friend to King Darius. And so he was one of the three that would oversee those princes. It says in verse 3, Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and princes because of his great ability. The king made plans to place him over the entire empire. So he was going to get it all. The king was said, you know, I trust this guy. He's really good, smarter than everybody else. And so I'm going to make him in charge of the entire provinces, all 120. It says in verse 4, then the other administrators and princes began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling his affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize. Pretty powerful statement, right? They tried to look for some fault in Daniel, and it says they couldn't find anything to criticize about this man. He was faithful and honest and always responsible. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the requirements of his religion. So we said, they said, okay, well, ethically and morally, he seems to be doing everything right. He seems to be really smart. We can't find any cracks kind of in who he is or what he does. So what, you know what we're going to do? We're going to attack his religion. We're going to attack his faith because we know that he is an incredible man of faith. Goes on to verse 6. It says, so the administrators and princes went to the king and said, long live King Darius. We administrators, prefects, princes, advisors, and other officials have unanimously agreed that your majesty should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, anyone who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to your majesty, will be thrown to the lions, and let your majesty issue and sign this law so it cannot be changed. A law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Verse 9, so King Darius signed the law. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and he knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows open toward Jerusalem. He prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. The officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying and asking for God's help. So they went back to the king and reminded the king about his law. Did you not sign a law that for the next 30 days, anyone who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to your majesty, will be thrown to the lions? Now, this put the king in a really difficult place. As I said, the king and Daniel were good friends, and he had learned to trust Daniel, and he actually admired Daniel for being a follower of God and an incredible man of faith. So the king says, he says, yes, that decision stands. It is the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they told the king, that man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is paying no attention to you or your law. He still prays to his God three times a day. Hearing this, the king was very angry with himself for signing the law. See, he knew he was going to have to do something about his friend. And he tried to find a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. In the evening, the men went together to the king and said, your majesty knows that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed. So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of the lions. The king said to him, may your God, whom you worship, continually rescue you. A stone was brought and it was placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles so that no one could rescue Daniel from the lions. Verse 18. Then the king returned to his palace, and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God whom you worship continually able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, long live the king. Verse 22, my God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Verse 24, then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and their children. The lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. 25, then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and he saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So this incredible story, you know, like I said, we've seen the story book, and you've seen maybe the flannel graph, and you've maybe even seen the cartoon, you know, along the way of this story of Daniel and him not giving up on his convictions, not turning away from God. But because he didn't turn away from his convictions and his faith, he was thrown into this really difficult position before a herd of hungry lions. Well, like I said, this is a really well-known story that we've looked at before, you've looked at before. But what I want to do is I want to pull out a few principles from the story. I think some really helpful principles from this story. I think that it's no accident that some of these other leaders in Babylon were trying to figure out ways to get Daniel. Daniel at this time was a very powerful man, not only powerful in the kingdom, but he was also spiritually powerful, that he was found with favor upon him. There was God's favor upon him, and God had promoted him through the ranks, and God had moved him to the highest places. And so those around him, those people that were around him, those other administrators and those other government officials, I believe that they were being used by the enemy to try to destroy the life of Daniel, a man who was so faithful, right? And isn't that what the enemy does to us? He tries to use maybe others around us or the system around us, especially during those times when you are found most faithful. But see, when we're not faithful, we're not much of a threat to the enemy. We're really not. But in those moments when we're found the most faithful, in those moments when we're saying, I'm not willing to give up on my convictions, no matter what, I'm going to serve my God. I'm going to be a man or I'm going to be a woman of faith. I'm going to be a man or woman that serves Jesus at all costs. That's when the enemy will come and he'll test you and he'll try to rip you apart and he'll try to destroy you, literally like the lions that would have ripped Daniel apart. Daniel had a lot of enemies because he was so successful. And I pray that that's true of you today. I pray that's true of me. I pray that I have a lot of enemies out there. I pray that the greatest enemy, Satan, really doesn't like me because of the efforts and the movement I make toward the Lord Jesus and those steps toward righteousness that I make. And you know what? I don't always succeed in those steps towards righteousness, but there are many times that I do, and I hope it really makes the devil angry. I hope he's a really big enemy, right? Because if he's not, then maybe we have to question, well, maybe I'm not living the kind of faith life that I need to be living. And so Daniel was this incredible man who had this incredible position in the kingdom, and he was known for who he was and the God that he served. Well, we might say, well, maybe the enemy doesn't go after me that way. Maybe there's really no such thing even as the enemy. Maybe today you might say, or we might begin to think, well, maybe there really is no Satan. Maybe there really are no demons, angels gone bad that really want to pull us into destruction. Well, the Bible says something very, very different. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, it says this. It says, be self-controlled and be alert. It says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It really is true. It really is true. He's looking around. He's prowling around. He's looking for those whose hearts are committed to Jesus, that he might be able to come to them and that he might be able to devour them. But in 1 Peter, it also says, be self-controlled, but then it also says, be alert, right? Be on guard to what the enemy is doing around you. As you push in to serve Jesus, we also have to be willing to push away the enemy. As I said, I believe that that Satan himself was using the roaring lions that these government officials would push Daniel into, that he himself was using those lions, the enemy was using them, to destroy Daniel. You know that there is spiritual warfare around us all the time? Literally, in this room this morning, there's spiritual warfare going on. There's spiritual warfare going on in our hearts, going on in our minds. We have two kingdoms in conflict with each other at all times. There's never a time where we don't have two kingdoms in conflict. It's the kingdom of God, kingdom of light, the kingdom of his goodness and righteousness, and the kingdom of the enemy, which is the kingdom of darkness and all the fallen angels. And so we have to say, well, what's going on? What is this spiritual warfare that happens around us? And I'd say, beloved, this is the game that you've been brought into. You know that there's a show, I haven't seen it, but it's the Game of Thrones. Is that what it is? I imagine that that show, I haven't seen it, but I imagine that that show is about taking ownership of a kingdom, right? Is that what it's about? I don't know. I haven't seen it. But I would imagine, you can imagine with me, even if we're not right, let's just imagine it. We don't know. So I would imagine that when you have two kingdoms in conflict with each other, the objective is to take out your opponent, right? To take out your opponent so they no longer have any influence anymore, right? And you take over their influence in the land. And I'll tell you, we have two kingdoms in conflict, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy. And the enemy wants to take out the kingdom of God. He wants to take out the people of God so that the people of God have no influence, so that he is the owner of the land. He's the owner of our workplace. He's the owner of our schools. The enemy wants to take ownership and dominion everywhere that we go. He doesn't want us to have ownership. He doesn't want us to have dominion in those places. And so each and every day, we're participating in this thing that we call spiritual warfare. Now, we don't know exactly what this battle looks like much of the time, because it's hidden, right? It's this hidden world. Our battle, it says in Scripture, is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. I'm going to read that to you again. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's not against each other. It's not even necessarily those out there. It's not us against them. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness and spiritual darkness in high places. It's the darkness that begins to creep into our lives. That's what we're at battle against. Again, not the flesh and blood, but against the enemy and all that he has. And beloved, it doesn't go away if we pretend it's not there. Spiritual warfare doesn't just disappear because we ignore it. No more than if we just close our eyes and we, like a child would close his eyes and say, you can't see me, you can't see me. I'm hiding, you can't see me. Can you? You can't see me. Sometimes I think spiritually, we act very childish. And we cover our eyes and we say, no, it's not, there's no enemy around me. There's no darkness around me. I just got to fix this on my own. And we begin to cover our eyes and say, no, it's not really there. Or we say, oh, the enemy can't see me. He can't see what I'm doing. When in reality, there's incredible spiritual darkness and incredible spiritual warfare all around. In spiritual warfare, ignorance is not bliss. In spiritual warfare, ignorance can lead to bondage. Ignorance in regards to spiritual warfare can lead to defeat. And ignorance in regards to spiritual warfare in your life, that the enemy is trying to kill, rob, and destroy you, if we're not aware of that, he can lead us into pain and destruction in our lives. And so we have to be aware that we really do have an enemy, just like this unlikely hero Daniel had an enemy. He thought he was just an innocent man. He was just serving God. He was doing the best that he knew how. He was receiving favor from God. He was praying each and every day. He had an incredible relationship with God. And the enemy did not like that. Well, the enemy doesn't fight fair. Even if you're doing it all right, you're doing all the best you can, the enemy does not fight fair. I remember when I was growing up, my brother and I used to fight. And my brother is, I mean, really fight, like fist fight. We were only about a year between us. And so we would get in fights. And let me just tell you that they were not fair fights. My brother, he was never really into sports, but I was in wrestling. And I knew that this brother of mine, even though he was older than mine, I could take him down and I could really pummel him really bad. I knew I could. And so I tried to be, you know, somewhat gentle with him most of the time. And so I would take him down and, you know, I would use all my wrestling moves, and I don't remember what they are now, but, you know, I was lean and mean, and I had all the moves, and he didn't have any. And so if you know anything about wrestlers, and it's not necessarily all about strength, it's about where you put your weight and leverage. And so I had known all those things when I was a wrestler. And so I would take him down. But this one day, he was just really not being fair. This was not a fair fight. If we had a fist fight, completely fine, no problem. And someone would get hurt every time. You know, somebody would end up bloody every time. I'd pin him down most of the time, and I'd try to just suck the life out of his body. But, you know, I didn't want to kill him completely. So that's how we fought. We fought. We seriously fought. And so, but this one day, I saw it in slow motion. Well, there's actually a couple instances. One time, I'll tell you both of them. One time, he ran and he grabbed the broom, and I thought, oh no, what's he gonna do to me? And I run, and I remember running out the front door, and he took the broom, and no joke, he became like this Tarzan man, and he took the broom and he threw it with exact precision. You know, with the broom stick going forward, and I'm running, and the broom stick goes, it hits me right in the middle of the back, and I remember just going, oh! And I just remember I hit the ground, and I could not breathe. It was one of those, you know, if you got hit, one of those hits where you can't breathe, and I remember I was on the ground, and I was just writhing on the ground, like, and so that wasn't fair. That wasn't a fair fight, because we weren't to use weapons on each other, you know? We weren't to do that. So, but then another time, and I think it's because he just knew that I was so much better of a fighter than him. And so this time what he did, and again, I saw it in slow motion, we were in my parents' bedroom, I'll never forget, and we're just going at it, fighting. And he goes over to the nightstand, and on the nightstand was a phone. Not like the phones we have now. It was one of those big, clunky, you know, the kind that had the dial, click, 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 click. And you know how heavy those were? Remember, they had the big bell inside. So he took that thing, and again, I'm starting to run, and he picked up that telephone, and he just chucked it at me. I don't know, he had these incredible chucking skills, but he threw it at me. It hit me in the head. Oh, it hurt so bad. It hit me right in the top of the head. And again, I went down to the ground, and I remember feeling up to my head, and this is when it all went bad. I remember feeling blood, and I'm like, oh no. And I literally remember thinking my brains are coming out. I really thought that I was so young that I didn't understand, you know, there was layers there, but I literally thought my brains were coming out. I thought, this is it. We're in big trouble. Another time he threw me through a glass window. And so again, I was the good fighter. He was the unfair fighter. In every situation. You know, it's true. It really is true. And so let me just tell you all that funness to just let you know that the enemy doesn't fight fair. He really doesn't fight fair, and we can't expect him to fight fair because he's the enemy. Max Lucado says this. He says it really well. He says this: Satan is the master of the trap door and the author of weak moments. He waits until your back is turned. He waits until your defense is down. He waits until the bell has rung and you are walking back to your corner. Then he aims his arrow at your weakest point and bullseye. You lose your temper. You lust. You fall. You take a drink. You follow the crowd. You rationalize. You say yes. You sign your name. You forget who you are. You walk into her room. You look in the window. You buy the magazine. You lie. You covet. You stomp your feet and demand your way. You deny your master. It's David disrobing Bathsheba. It's Adam accepting the fruit from Eve. It's Abraham lying about Sarah. It's Peter denying that he ever knew Jesus. It's Noah drunk and naked in his tent. It's Lot in bed with his own daughter. It's your worst nightmare. It's sudden and it's sin. Jeez, that's a list, huh? Serious. The enemy does not fight fair. Just as I said, this wonderful, godly man, Daniel, and the enemy comes to destroy him. Well, I want to just share with you just three ways. I won't stay too long on any one of these. Three ways to defeat the enemy. And this, really, we're going to see Daniel's response, how he defeated the enemy. And I want to encourage you, you can make some little notes on the back of your program this morning about three ways. And there's lots of ways. This is not three easy ways. Don't think of it as like three easy ways, click, 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 you're done, add water and stir. These are just three principles. And that's usually when I read a passage of scripture, I'm looking for principles is what I'm looking for. And so these are three ways out of Daniel's response that he shows us that we can defeat the enemy. And the first one is this, is that Daniel chose character over comfort. He chose character over comfort. And so that would be my first question to myself this morning is, am I willing to choose character? Even when it's really difficult, am I willing to do those things that build character in me as a man of God? Are you willing to choose those things that build character in you as a woman or as a man of God? And so the first thing he did is he chose character over comfort. In verse 4, it says this, then the other administrators and princes began searching for some fault in the way David was handling his affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize. He was faithful and he was honest and he was always responsible. That's what it says. Isn't that amazing? I'd love that to be said about me. They were searching for fault in the way that he was handling affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize. He was faithful, and he is honest, and he's always responsible. See how his character went out before him? He had a reputation of being this godly man who his character was huge. And I believe that's because Daniel spent time in the presence of the Lord. Remember, it said that he went out to pray. He opened his windows and he faced towards Jerusalem as he continually did. He did it day after day after day. It's part of his routine, and he would worship and he would pray. And I believe that in the Lord's presence, as we worship and as we pray, we're made different, right? We trust that, right? Do you trust that this morning, that as you worship and as you pray, whether you're in your car or you're at home or you're here at the church, if you're worshiping and you're praying, if you're in the presence of the Lord, you are being made different. You may not even feel it, but we don't base everything on our feelings, right? On our emotions, but we're being transformed. We're being changed into the likeness of his son, Jesus. Says that we're being transformed or changed from glory to glory. As we behold his glory, as we behold his goodness, we're made different. And so I believe that Daniel, as he beheld the Lord, that he was being made different. And so his character was wonderful. He was faithful. He was honest. He was always responsible. Even David's enemies couldn't find any dirt on him. Even David's biggest enemy, Satan, couldn't dig anything up. His biggest enemy, Satan, couldn't dig anything up. Now, let's make this practical. We read that verse about your enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. When Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for a nice, juicy Christian to devour, what is he really looking for? What is he really looking for when he's on the prowl and he's looking around and he's hunting? Like that lion may hunt. I tell you, beloved, he's looking for someone who is an easy target. many times he's looking for the easy target, just like a lion might go after an easy target, which might be a rabbit, rather than a big target would be maybe some sort of giant buffalo or something else they go after that's large, goes after a small one because he knows that he can pick them off. The lion knows he can pick off a little rabbit or maybe a little fox. But what are those areas in our life, those areas that are just the small areas that we didn't think they were any big deal, these little small inconsistencies, these little small turnings away from God, that the enemy says, you know what, I can play on that. I can bring that up to their mind again and again and again. Those small areas of disobedience, and that's what they are. They're the smallest areas of disobedience where we allow the enemy to gain a foothold into us, right? It's the smallest areas of disobedience that allow for the enemy to get a foothold. And I was thinking about this idea of a foothold, and I'm not a mountain climber or a rock climber, but I think about that picture, and I think about rock climbers especially, and you know, especially, you know, or a mountain climber, they're putting footholds in. I don't know what they're actually called, but they put those things in, those metal things in the side of the mountain as they're climbing up the mountain, not only for their ropes, but also for their feet. But if you've also watched a rock climber, or you've gone to a rock climbing gym, or you've seen a rock climbing wall, we've all seen a rock climbing wall, we know that those rocks are in a specific place. And the one thing, if you've been to a gym and they have a rock climbing wall, there's different degrees of difficulty based on where those rocks are. Sometimes they'll space them apart a long way. Sometimes they'll move them together. They're movable, those little footholds. And so in this way, if you picture that, if you say, well, you know what, I don't want to allow the enemy to have a foothold in my life. Maybe I could take down all the footholds, right? Every one of those little footholds that you might see on a rock climbing wall, you take them all down. But what if there's just one? And then maybe another one there, and then another one over here, and one up there. Maybe he's able to get from this one to that one to the other one. What if there were none? Well, that seems to be this man that we're looking at this morning, that they couldn't find anything in him, that he was faithful and he was true and he was responsible. But we allow, many times, we allow for these footholds to take place. Satan uses those little areas to try to create big areas, to try to separate you from God and destroy your relationship, your relationships and your integrity and your peace and your joy in life. Because somewhere along the way, we allowed a foothold for the enemy to get in. Now, you may not realize that you have a foothold in your life, but others of you do. You realize it. You know what they are. We can think of those little footholds in our life. And the right response is this morning is not to go, oh, woe is me, how bad I am. But the right response, and again, it's not to get down on yourself. It's not to get down on anyone around you. But really what it's all about is about getting down on your knees, right? It's not about getting down on yourself or getting down on people around you, but it's about getting down on your knees. When we begin to understand what those footholds are in our life, those little sins, those little thoughts, those little ways that we allow the enemy into our life. And maybe we begin to tell God, I'm not gonna let the devil have any foothold in my life. Maybe this is my prayer. I'm tired of him trying to destroy the good things in my life, God. I'm not going to let him keep that up, these things up the rest of my life. God, this is going to stop in my life with your help and with your strength. These footholds are going to come off the wall, off the climbing wall. They won't be there anymore. I'm not going to settle for second best any longer. I'm not going to give the devil a foothold in my life anymore. Daniel made that decision, and so can we. So the first thing is that Daniel chose character over comfort. The second thing, the second of Daniel's responses in order to defeat the enemy that I found in here was that he chose discipline over disorder. He chose discipline over disorder. Now, some of us don't like the word discipline. We don't like the word discipline. I kind of like the word discipline. I grew up in a military school, especially in my younger years. Not because I was a bad kid, but because I was sent to a military school. I loved it, actually. Southern California Military Academy on the top of Signal Hill in Long Beach, California. The wonderful place, wonderful school. And so I value discipline because I know that discipline can do so many wonderful things for us. But if you don't like the word discipline, maybe you could kind of exchange it for the word self-control. Because discipline and self-control have a lot to do with each other. They're very similar to each other, discipline and self-control. Again, self-control meaning that you have the ability to control yourself, right? You have the ability to control yourself, who you are, what you say, what you do, your actions, and so on. In the same way, discipline is somewhat like that also. You have disciplines in your life. Well, self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? In Galatians 5, verse 22. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that when the Spirit is working in us, when the Holy Spirit is working in you, when the Holy Spirit is working in me and making me more like Jesus, one of the ways that you will be able to see the difference is that we'll have more self-control, right? Same with you. Like one of the ways we'll know that you're being moved by the Holy Spirit, one of the ways that when we know that you're growing in the Holy Spirit is changing your life, he's shaping you, he's molding you, is that you will also be growing in the characteristic of God, one of the characteristics being the fruit of his Spirit, which is self-control. And so we find that Daniel chose a life with certain disciplines, certain aspects of self-control, and these aspects of self-control or these disciplines helped him to defeat the enemy when he found himself in a difficult place, not only before men, but before lions. He had some disciplines in his life. We know that one of those disciplines was the discipline of prayer. Verse 10, it says this. It says, he prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to God. Three times a day, as he had always done. Now, some of us have a real problem with quiet time. Just be honest, you do. Some of us have a hard time with quiet time. You know, just, you know, spending time with the Lord. We get so busy. Don't you get busy, or am I the only busy one? Yeah, we all busy. So when someone says to you, oh, I'm really busy. Well, we're all busy. Everyone's busy. And so sometimes we get so busy that we forget the most important thing in our life, the one that we love the most out of everything, the one that we cherish the most, and that's our God, Father, that we love and we serve Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we have such a hard time with this thing called quiet time, or this time intimacy, or this time of aloneness with the Lord, where we pray and we maybe read our Bible and we spend some time speaking with the Lord. Well, Daniel had made this a priority in his self-control. Maybe he turned off the TV. I don't know. Maybe he didn't go to the internet that day. Maybe he didn't read the latest newspaper that he was getting. I don't know what he did. But in his self-control, he took the time and he opened the windows, right? He went to a place that was beautiful. He opened the windows where he could breathe, where he could be refreshed a bit, where he could settle a bit. Away from the distractions, maybe of the house around him, because he's looking out this window and he's looking towards Jerusalem. And maybe he's contemplating Jerusalem, the city of our God. You know, the city of our God. And maybe he's contemplating and he's praying to God. And maybe he's contemplating all the miracles that God had brought to his people, to the Hebrew people. This incredible time of prayer and intimacy with the Lord. Well, that's not the only discipline we see in Daniel. At the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, you remember the other discipline. Remember, he's brought by the Babylonians into Babylon. And remember, he's with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember, they wanted to feed them a certain kind of food from the king's table. It says the richest of fare, the richest of foods. Foods that would have been against Jewish tradition, foods that would have been offered to idols. And Daniel and his buddies, they say, no way. We're not gonna take of those things. Would you just bring us fruits and vegetables? Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us have to be vegetarians, because I don't want to be vegetarian. Ooh. I like meat. So we don't have to be vegetarians, but in his culture, what an incredible man that he would say, I want to set aside those things, those amazing, wonderful things that are just so pleasing. Those things. I want to set aside what the world sees as pleasing, what came off the king's table, and I'm going to say no to that. What an incredible man that he was. Most of our failures, I believe, most of our failures can be traced to a lack of discipline. Most of our failures can be traced to a lack of self-control. Again, use either word you want. You can use discipline, you can use self-control, but most of our failures, if we're really honest, if I'm really honest, those places where I really mess up, I go, oh dear Lord, I was really lacking in self-control. I was really lacking in discipline at this point. If you think about the people who excel in every area of life, whether it's business or sports or music or raising kids or building a great home or whatever, the people who really excel are almost always the people who have discipline, the people who have self-control. You know, those that we admire, they have incredible musical skills. Maybe they're violin virtuoso. They have put in thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of hours practicing. You know, I saw Ryan the other day, Ryan Chancellor. You may have seen him on Facebook. And he's doing some lead stuff and he's ripping his guitar and he's just amazing. And I'm thinking, that guy's awesome. And he was playing some cover to some song and it was just incredible. But you know what? It didn't just happen. He didn't just pick up his guitar. He's been doing that for years and years and years and years. And his fingers are bleeding and calloused. Literally, if you were to touch his fingers, you'd find out that they were incredibly calloused at the tips of his fingers from all the years that he's been playing. And so the same is true for us, that we have to be a disciplined people. We have to be a self-controlled people over and over and over and over again so that we can grow in the skills of the Holy Spirit. There's things the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. There's things that God wants to teach us. But we're going to have to be self-controlled and we're going to have to be disciplined so that he can work those things in us. They come a little at a time. You know, some people ask me, well, how do you get up there and share like you do? And I have told you before, it's easy to brag about Jesus. Number one, I just love to brag. He's incredible. God is amazing. The Holy Spirit is absolutely phenomenal. And so it's easy for me to get up here and brag about the Lord. But the other reason is that I've been doing this now for 32 years. 32 years I've been getting up in front of groups of people and bragging about Jesus. And so my bragging has got better. That's really what it is. My bragging has got better over the years. And so it's the same with all of us. If we'll practice those things that God has gifted us in and those talents that he's given us, those places where he wants us to walk in righteousness, you know, you have to learn to crawl in righteousness so that you can learn to stand in righteousness, so that you can learn to walk in righteousness, so that you can learn to run in righteousness, right? It's a process of moving along. And so Daniel was one of those men. He was disciplined. He was self-control. And so we have to be aware that in this process of continually moving towards these things of discipline and rather than disorder in our lives and moving towards self-control, what you're actually doing is you're sowing seeds. And the Bible says this, it says that you will reap what you sow. It is so true. Especially those of us that are, well, maybe most of us in this room that are a little older, we know that's true, right? Especially as the years go on, you go, oh, I'm reaping what I've sown. It could be good, it could be not so good, but we reap what we sow. But I think sometimes what we want to do so often is we want to sow wild oats. We want to sow our wild oats, but we want to pray for a crop failure, right? We want to sow our wild oats, but we're praying for a crop failure. And I tell you, it doesn't work that way in the kingdom. When we sow, whatsoever you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the Spirit, the word says that you'll reap of the Spirit, right? You'll reap of the whirlwind of God, the Spirit of God. And if you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh also. It's a kingdom principle that we can't get away from. The third thing, third response that Daniel had in order to defeat the enemy was that he chose love over life. He chose love over life. I mean, how does Daniel respond when he heard this new law that you can't pray to anyone, but you have to pray to the king and only the king? Well, he chose love over life, right? He chose what he loved. He chose his first love. His first love, God. His first love, each and every time. He was the top of the list. He chose him. He chose love over life. In verse 10 and 11, it says, when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, so he knew about the law, it had been talked about, and now it's signed. He went home and he knelt down as usual. Nothing stopped him. He says, it doesn't matter. I heard about the law. I know that it was signed. But he went home and he knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with his windows wide open toward Jerusalem, right? And he prayed there three times, just as he had always done, giving thanks to God. The officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying and asking for God's help. This is something that he consistently did. It says that a couple times about Daniel, actually, through the entire chapter, that it says that he usually did this, or he consistently did this. These are the things that he set in motion in his life that he consistently did. What is it that we need to set in motion in our life and consistently do so that it defeats the hand of the enemy? What are those things? What are those things that you you personally need to put in place? Maybe it has something to do with your schedule. Maybe it has something to do with relationships that you have. Something that you need to put into place that you usually do, you consistently do, so that it cuts off the hand and the effect of the enemy in your life. Well, Daniel chose love for God. He chose his relationship with God. He chose his communication and prayer rather than even his own life. You know, Daniel could have, if he wanted to, he could have just taken a little break. What if he just didn't open the window? You know, for 30 days, it was only 30 days, right? 30 days law. Could have got around it somehow. And 30 days, if he would have just kept the window shut, he wouldn't be such a bother. He could have still prayed, right? He could have still prayed if he just kept those windows shut. What if he just took a 30-day break of just praying altogether? He says, well, you know what? I'm just going to take a 30-day break. He didn't. He opened them wide, and he prayed like he had always done every time before. What are we choosing? Are we choosing our careers over God? Are we choosing wealth or things over God? Are we choosing having the right kind of relationship with the right kind of people, maybe those peers that you want to be pleasing to, over God? All those things can lead to destruction if they're placed above God, right? So Daniel knew that it was not just a small choice that he was making. Is your love for Christ more important than your ambitions? Is it more important than the acceptance of your peers? Is it more important than the pursuit of power or possessions? Is it more important than anything else, even your own life? There's a song that we used to sing. Kind of goes like this. It says, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. Nothing I desire compares with you. Is that true for us? Nothing Nothing compares to him. See, following Jesus will cost us, right? That's one thing I've really seen as we look at these Bible stories is that it costs us. It costs us our money, it costs us our time, it costs us our energy, it costs us relationships. It costs lots of things. Maybe it costs in the stories we've seen, as the stories we've read through, it costs the life of the person who was encountering God, or it costs the life maybe of those that were around that person, the life of those people, because God was so incredibly important. There's always a price to pay. There's always a price to pay. That's what I found in following Jesus. Now, the price compared to who he is and how wonderful and how great he is, I can always say, it's such a tiny little minuscule price that I ever pay. If we're really honest, if we're really, really honest, even the most difficult situations that you've been in, you thought this was an incredible sacrifice that I've made for the Lord. And I would have to ask you, was it really? Was it really compared to how incredible and how valuable he is? Was it really in compared to what the exchange was between your sacrifice and his sacrifice? And his sacrifice was great, and it was grand, and it was wonderful. And it created an entirely new covenant, this sacrifice, so that we could come into this incredible relationship with him. The word says this, it says, whoever will lose his or her life, whoever will lose his or her life for my sake will find it, will find life, right? Boy, that is not the message you're going to hear when you go out those doors. Not the message you're going to hear from the latest self-help book or the latest commercial that you're going to listen to. Jesus' commercial is very different. He says, hey, who wants to join up? The Holy Spirit is here today and says, who wants to join this? Who wants to come forward? Who wants to get in line for this one? This is what you're joining. Hey, whoever will lose his life, whoever will lose his or her life for my sake will find life. Jesus said, I am the way, I am truth, and I am the life, right? And so Daniel chose love rather than his own life, and he exchanged it for this incredible life and the incredible encounter that he was just about to have before these lions. And so you know the rest of the story. They throw him into the lion's den, and he says, an angel of the Lord shut the mouth of the lions. Isn't that cool? I imagine these lions really mad, and they were just like, and I imagine they wanted him. They were hungry. He was a big piece of meat. But the angel shut the lion's mouth, and the angel protected the life of Daniel, this man who said, I'm going to choose God's way. I'm going to choose what God says rather than what the world around me says. In the end, God protects him, and then also God incredibly blesses him in an incredible way. Instead of having to hide his prayers to God, in verse 26, King Darius issues a proclamation that says, everybody in the whole kingdom must now worship the God of Daniel. And then in verse 28, it says, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So God protects Daniel from Satan and blesses him beyond what he could possibly even imagine, because he said, I'm going to be a man of character rather than comfort. I'm going to be a man that always looks to the things of God and the ways of God. I'm going to be a man who chooses discipline and self-control in my life rather than having disorder, allowing the enemy to have a foothold. And because he was a man that chose love. He chose love, his first love, rather than his own life. In Colossians 1, it says this about how God rescues us in the same way that he rescued Daniel. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, for God has rescued us out of the darkness and out of the gloom of Satan's kingdom, and he brought us into the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus, who bought our freedom with his blood and forgave us all our sins. See, it's like we're all in the lion's den at some point, right? It's like you were really there before you came to know Jesus. You were in the lion's den and you were being thrown in, and the lions really wanted to devour you. Some of them may even got a couple chunks out of you, right out of your rear end. Boom, gone. You know, but Jesus comes on the scene, and you recognize Jesus at some point in your life when you came to know him. You came to know Jesus, and that's when this verse kicked in. It says that he rescued you out of the darkness and the gloom of Satan's kingdom, that den of lions, and brought you into the kingdom of his dear son, who bought our freedom with his blood and forgave us all our sins. One last verse, and then we're done. Romans 16, verse 19 and 20. This is a paraphrased version. I don't remember what version, but I liked it so much, I wanted to read it to you. It says this. It says, stay alert, and before you know it, the God of peace will come down on Satan with both feet, stomping him into the dirt. Enjoy the best of Jesus. Want me to read it again? It feels good, doesn't it? Okay. It says this, Romans 16, verse 19 and 20. It says, stay alert. And it goes on and it says, and before you know it, the God of peace will come down on Satan with both feet, stomping him into the dirt. Enjoy the best of Jesus. Why don't you stand with me?